hours to find a text, and I've really got one, which is Genesis 1 to Revelation, whatever it is, 20, because the whole of the Bible is about God and man. It's all about God's relationship with man, man's rebellion against God, God sending Christ, and Christ providing the reconciliation for man to come back to God. So the whole Bible is really about this. And I'm going to begin a little quotation, not from the Bible, but from a professor on what man is. You might like to listen to this. Man is, according to a chap called Professor Joad, enough water to fill a 10-gallon barrel, enough fat for 7 bars of soap, in some cases 8 or 9, enough carbon for 9,000 bad pencils, enough phosphorus for 2,200 match heads, enough iron for a medium-sized nail, lime enough to whitewash a hen coop, and small quantities of magnesium and sulfur. Now, on that basis, if I melt you down, St. Helens could be a very profitable hardware shop. And if that's all there is to man, then I might as well do that. But the Bible view of man is that actually man is more than just a matter of the chemicals that he's made up of. Man is, in fact, made in the image of God. And if you'd like to turn to page 1 of the Old Testament, you'll find that this little phrase is there in chapter 1, verse 26. God, in speaking in the plural, actually, very interestingly enough, in verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man." But he says, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Man is more than just a chemical. Man is more than just an animal. Man is actually made in the image or in the likeness of God. That is, that you can see something of the handiwork of the Creator in the created man. The image. We're made in the image of God. And it's interesting that man is the high point of creation. If you turn over the page to verse 31, you'll notice that when God saw everything that he had made, so far he said, "Everything I've made, it was good." But when he'd made man, he said, "It was very good." That now that man's made, yes, it's very good what I've done. Man's the high point of creation. Now, in the context of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, man is made and created to live in relationship with God. So man is made in the image of God and is supposed to live in relationship to God. Those two things. He's made in the image of God and he's supposed to be in relationship, live in relationship to God. Now, at the outset of this particular talk about being human, I want to say that the only way that we can live or be fully human, or at least attain to anything like being fully human, is when we live in relationship with God, because that's when we begin to reflect the image of God. That's what I want to say in this whole talk. And I could go home now, but I won't, because there's more to say than just that. The New Testament actually puts it slightly differently. The New Testament says that that actually, if we're not Christians, we're dead. Which is quite a startling thing to say, isn't it? If we're not Christians, we're actually, according to the New Testament, dead. Might as well not bother. Pretty strong language, isn't it? And Jesus puts it in his own way in John 10:10. If you'd like to turn to that particular verse. John chapter 10, verse 10. This is a passage where Jesus is likening himself to a good shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd who protects his sheep, who looks after the sheep, and who leads his sheep. And he makes this statement, "The thief, that is all other pretenders to the role of the good shepherd, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." In other words, all other alternatives to Christ are actually worthless, deadly. When something or somebody stands up and says, "I'm the good shepherd," and they're not Christ, then actually They're coming to steal you. They're sheep stealing, and they'll kill and destroy. Christ, in contrast, says, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Nothing could be more obvious than a contrast. So, according to my thesis, I'm saying that we can only be fully human in Christ. We can really only be fully human in Christ. Now, most of you will actually believe that. You'll say, well, yes, of course, Steve, you're right. Yes, we all believe that. We all go to St. Helens. We've all been to Read, Mark, Learn 1 and 2. And we all think that it's true. But I'm going to suggest that we may believe that in our heads, but actually, we don't really believe it in our hearts. We don't actually believe it by the way that we act. I don't know whether you found yourself thinking this, but I have quite often. I sometimes look at the world and I say, they're really having a good time out there. It seems to be going pretty well. It's pretty exciting. It's a pretty exciting kind of life. And often I've been tempted to say, well, if I could just not be a Christian for a couple of hours, it'd be really great. Have you ever felt like that? I can see heads nodding. I mean, you're being honest, because I feel like that, so you must be like that. Because you can't be worse than I am. But we rather oddly, you see, although we believe it in our minds, we actually think that actually to really live, we've got to be out in the world. And so we start sort of trying to be broad-minded and that sort of thing and try and relate to the world. Now, this is a problem that the psalmist had. So the next particular passage I want to take you to, I'm sorry, this is going to be a bit of a paper chase to begin with, but itself is Psalm 73, and that's on page 514 of the Old Testament sections, if you've got a blue Bible, and most of you have got red ones. So, Psalm 73. This was the problem that the psalmist had, because he too was looking at the world and saying, well, I know I'm supposed to have life because I'm a believer, but they seem to get on incredibly well. And he nearly stumbled over it. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 73. As for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs, that is, that they don't feel guilty. They're so lucky. Their bodies are sound and sleek. They spend hours on makeup and beauty treatments and slimming and all the rest of it. And they're not in trouble as other men are. They're not stricken like other men. No, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment, etc. And verse 9, they set their mouths against the heaven. They're so arrogant that they actually sort of, they say, I'm a self-made man. You know, sort of, what is it that that famous singer sang? I did it my way. That's a very funny sketch on that, yes. But they set their mouths against the heaven and their tongue struts through the earth. Can you imagine? Tongue strutting through the earth. It's awful, isn't it? Therefore, people turn and praise them. Well, he was actually, that was his problem. He nearly slipped because he was jealous of the world. And the key, really, is in verse 3. It is because, indeed, he was envious of the arrogant. And I would suggest that the big problem in our churches today is that actually the church is jealous of the world. It looks out to the world and says, gosh, yes, we're missing out. The world's really got it. And God is saying, no, it's not true. You've got it. You've actually got the potential to be fully human. And yet we look over to the other side. We lose our confidence. We get very stung by the accusation that Christianity is narrow. We think that's the ultimate insult, you know, to be called narrow-minded. But I want to suggest, not just to suggest, but to say very strongly from the Bible, that isn't true, that actually real life is found in Christ. Now, Christianity is narrow. There's no doubt about it. We follow God's laws. But who said that if you follow a narrow way that you miss out on life? There are 6 lanes to Scotland, but you'll only get to Scotland if you use 3 of them. If you use the other 3, you're in trouble. Some friends of mine have tried it. Won't say who they are. Or another illustration. My favourite one, actually. So you may have heard it before, about a flute player. If I wanted to learn how to play the flute, I might go to the expert on flute playing, and that would probably be James Galway, because he makes a pretty good sound of it. So I'd go to James, and I'd say, James, I'd like to learn, because we're friendly, you see, I'd like to learn how to play the flute. And he would say to me, well, good, how do you hold it? And I said, I'll hold it out here. Do you like it? And he says, well, yeah, but you won't make much of a sound that way. I said, why not? He says, there's only one way to play the flute. You see, what you've got to do is, you see that little hole at the end? I say, yes. Well, what you've got to do is to put that little hole under your mouth, and then you've sort of got to put your mouth in such a position as if you're sort of kissing your mother-in-law, like that. And then you blow. You've obviously done that, yes. And then you blow, and then you make a sound out of the flute. And that's the only way to make a sound out of the flute. And I turn to him and I say, that's incredibly narrow-minded of you. You mean, that's the only way I can play my flute? And he says, yes. How narrow. Well, obviously there is only one way to play a flute. And I'm suggesting, and the Bible is categorically stating, there's only one way to live life. And that's in relationship with God and Christ. Now, having said that, I want to do just two things very quickly. I want to say what the alternative is to not living under Christ's rule. And then I want to talk about what it is, the benefits of actually being a Christian, becoming human. So the first thing I want to talk about is the alternative. What are the alternatives to not actually being a Christian? That verse in John 10, you don't have to look it up now. It said that the thief, the alternative, Christ said the alternative way is that you're stolen and that it leads to your death. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So what I want to say is, firstly, that the world's alternative, the alternative is degrading and enslaving. Strong words. I just want to give you three examples of how the alternative is degrading. And these are just three examples. One from our social life, one from our working life, and one from our married life. And again, if you'd like to pop back to Genesis, this will help us slightly. Genesis chapter 1. You remember that I said that the high point of God's creation was man, and that he made man in his own image. This is in chapter 1, verse 26. Now, one of the great things in the world is to have a good time, and I'm certainly not against having good times, but I'm sure that in the minds of most people when they want to have a good time, or in the world's mind, if I could put it that way, is that in order to have a good time, there's got to be at least some alcohol floating around. And I'm sure that that was in the minds of the 2,000 or so people who were at Trafalgar Square New Year's Eve. And they were going to have a good time, and it was an essential ingredient of that would be, obviously, alcohol. And so a lot of alcohol was brought into Trafalgar Square that particular night. Now, people had actually gone to have a good time. And I think when they woke up in the morning, they may have felt a little bit sort of odd, but they probably felt that they'd had a good time. Maybe marred slightly by the fact that two people had died that evening, but they probably weren't aware of that, as most people weren't in the crush. But they'd gone to have a good time. They probably thought that they'd had a good time. Now, it just so happened that one of our congregation had been to a watch night service at All Souls and was walking back, and actually happened to walk back through Trafalgar Square at about 1 o'clock after the service. And the sight that she saw revolted her beyond belief. She was so revolted that she actually wrote to the council and said, could the police please do something about what I saw on New Year's Eve? And what she saw really was a large number of people, probably more than half, although I couldn't quote, who'd obviously drunk far too much. And the result of that was that they, obviously when you drink too much, you can't control your own bodily actions. And the result of that was obvious, really. People were actually behaving like animals. And as she was telling me about this, it made me think, well, it's a bit like getting all the drunks out of all the bars and the clip joints in London, and actually pooling them all together for maximum visual effect. And the effect, if you just think about it, of a lot of people who are out of control. It's a horrific, horrible sort of sight. And of course, as I was saying, because they couldn't control themselves because of the effect that alcohol has, they were actually behaving in a subhuman way. Now, I quite enjoy a glass of wine. I'm not saying that, but what I'm simply saying is that what they thought was a good time actually was resulted in behavior that is actually subhuman and not like the image of God. That's the first example from social life. The second example I'd like to take is one from working life. It's far less dramatic than that one. But when I was working for Lesneys, who've now gone bust because I left them, probably, one of the great in things that I actually had to, write my boss's speeches. And he's not famous, because I didn't write very good speeches. But one of the things that he wanted to speak on was leisure. And so I did quite a bit of reading up on leisure. And as I read about leisure, I discovered that leisure was going to be the in thing for the 1980s and 1990s, because the microchip was going to come and take over everything, you see. And so we wouldn't have to do this dreadful thing called work. And everybody would have a leisureful time, wouldn't have to work. Now, if you turn to Genesis 2:14, which is just over the page from where you were, God in his creation actually created man to work. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, of chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So he actually had a job to do. Now, I was a little bit concerned when I read all this, because as a Christian I realized that man ought to work, and I knew that we found our dignity in working. Not necessarily in doing a professional job or a manual job, just working, that we found our dignity. And I was a little bit concerned that we saw work in such a negative sort of way. And I could see that if this actually did happen, that there would be, we'd have a society where actually people would find themselves in rather fruitless sort of leisure time. Now, the interesting thing is that we've learnt that lesson about work the hard way, because a number of people have actually had to take enforced leisure, which is unemployment. And the problem that they found being unemployed is not so much that they haven't got money, it's that they've got nothing to do. And that's the real problem with unemployment. There's just nothing to do. And the sense of worthlessness that comes from that is a very sort of degrading kind of thing. And yet there we were saying leisure's the thing. Now, this is obviously a sort of it's not a sort of a micro-ethic, it's a sort of partly a macro-ethic. But it's interesting, isn't it, that in our work, we could have been affected in that way. I don't think we will now, because I think people have actually learnt that particular lesson. So that's a second example from working life. A third example I'd like to take is from married life and from our relationships. And we need to look at Genesis 2:24 for that. One of the theories propounded about marriage, which you may or may not have heard, is that it's actually unreasonable for a husband and a wife to commit themselves to a lifelong lasting relationship, and that actually they ought to expect to have a sort of a slightly more short-term relationship, because of course it's impossible to know whether you'll love somebody in 20 years' time. This is a theory that's floating around, you probably heard it. And it seems on the outside to be quite a sort of a practical, sensible sort of thing. I mean, why commit ourselves to somebody for life? Why not just commit ourselves to somebody who, for as long as we like them, and they like us, and then if it doesn't work out, let's break it all off. Seems convenient on the superficial look. But of course, it's actually disastrous when you look at its effect on society, and when you look at its effect on children. Did you know that there are 1.5 million children who are separated through divorce from their natural father or mother? 1.5 million children in Britain. That's a lot of people, isn't it, who are separated in that way and actually deprived then of the love of one of the parents. But it's not just disastrous in its effect on society and on children, but also on the husband and wife, because the biblical point of view is that when people get married, it's a commitment for life, and therefore we become, in verse 24, one flesh. Do you see that little phrase, one flesh? That means that if you try and split one flesh, you can only do it by cutting or by tearing. And both of those two things are painful. Now, I've spoken to people who are in the process of getting divorced and who have been divorced, and they have all said that it's been a horrible experience and they've hated it because it's been so painful. That's why God says he hates divorce, because of the pain that's involved. And in fact, one wife has actually said, and she was the less guilty of the two parties. Use that, because I don't think there's ever an innocent party, but she was the less guilty of the two parties. And she said that divorce is worse than bereavement, because with bereavement, you're separated, but with divorce, there's also rejection as well. Not just separation, but rejection. So we're made to stick together. And of course that shows a high level of commitment to one another. And it shows a high level, a high view of man and woman too. We make promises and we keep them. So there are three examples. And in each of those three examples, and you can probably think of hundreds, the temptation is that it's going to do us good, but actually it does us harm. That's what I want to say about the alternative being degrading. Now, if you look on to chapter 3, you'll see that behind all this, there is an evil person, the devil. And his great offer is actually not to say, would you like to be subhuman? Would you like to be anything less than the image of God? Look at verse 5. I found this fascinating. He says, I want you to eat this little apple. Because, do you know, if you eat this little apple, it's going to make you like God. You're going to be better. But the truth is, you see, what the devil says, we're going to be better. The truth is, actually, we're worse. He says we're going to be better off, but we lose even what we've got. The alternative to Christ, the alternative ways, are degrading. They may offer us everything, but actually, we're worse off to where we were before. Now, I think that's very serious. The alternative is degrading, but I want to also say it's ensnaring. It's even worse. And for this, we need to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Not only do we become less human, but we're also stuck with it if we're not Christians. And all of us were in that state at one time. Ephesians chapter 2. This is where Paul, the writer, makes that statement that you were dead before you became a Christian. And he points out the forces that are behind, the alternatives to Christ's way of living. And if you see them in verse 2, they're the course of this world, they're the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. And in verse 3, the desires of the body and mind. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The trinity of evil that's actually heaped up against us. The alternative to Christ. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the interesting thing is that before all those three little phrases, there's another word. And I wonder if you can spot it. It's following. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Following the desires of the body and mind. And that is, a person who's not a Christian is actually somebody who is stuck with this alternative way and cannot break free. I just think about it. How easy is it to break out of a habit? Or how easy is it to be perfectly good? We can't even do it as Christians. Be perfectly good for a day. Can we do that? We decide that we're going to be perfectly good for the day, but we actually can't do it. Well, what Paul is saying about somebody who isn't a Christian is actually he's stuck with it. He's enslaved by it. So it's serious. The alternative is not only degrading, it's ensnaring. Now, having said that, we can flick back to John chapter 10, which is probably ending up to be my key verse. And we can understand Christ's statement about himself in its context. With a world that is enslaved and stuck, with an alternative that's degrading, that's subhuman, Christ says, I came that they might have life. I came that they might have life. That's tremendous. He came, but he didn't want just to see us stolen, killed, or destroyed. No, he came. He actually came into this world and he laid down his life. He saw we were in deep trouble. We'd messed up our eternal future. We were messing up our own future on our own planet. So having said that the alternative is degrading and enslaving, I want to say that the prospect of being in Christ is encouraging. The prospect's encouraging. I came that they might have life. What is it exactly that Christ offers to me? How exactly am I going to become more human? What's it really going to do for me? The first thing it is going to do is to break the freedom, break the yoke of slavery. I think that's tremendous news, that the yoke of slavery is going to be broken. And he did that on the cross. The devil was defeated. And as we put our trust in Christ, we're freed from the slavery of sin. We've actually got the choice to do good and the power to do it too, because the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside. That's the first thing, that we have freedom. The second thing is we have friendship with God. This is going to make me more human, and I'll say why. Lovely little verse, John 10:14, as you look on. He says he's the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I know my own, and my own know me. As a Christian, he'll say, I know you. I know exactly what you're thinking right now. I wouldn't like to know what you're thinking right now. But he says, I know what you're thinking right now, and I still love you. Now, you may be thinking one of your better thoughts very quickly. But when you're thinking your worst thoughts, he says, I know you. I know what you are right down at your very worst. I know you. And I'm prepared to die for you. I love you. Now, psychologically, emotionally, I don't know how you want to put it, that must be a very good thing to know, to become more human. That must be a very good thing to know. He not only says that he knows us, but he allows us to know him. I know my own know me. We're allowed to know the great God in heaven and his Son, Jesus Christ. That must be the greatest privilege of all. I can feel the relief running through. I don't know if you can, but I can. And the third thing, so freedom, friendship with God, the third thing, I'm going to have to turn to Romans chapter 8 in order to demonstrate this one. Third thing that happens when we come to Christ, when he makes us more human, is that we mirror his Son. Romans 8:29. We've all got there before me. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, that's Christians, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's an interesting phrase, the image of his Son, isn't it? Because we were created in the image of God. We fell away, and now the plan is that we're to be conformed back to the image of his Son. That's a lifelong process, but what it means is that when people look at us, gradually they ought to begin to see the character of Jesus Christ. And that God's aim is that we become like the most fully human person that's ever lived. That's Jesus Christ. That's God's aim, that we become like the most fully human person that's ever lived. Now, it's just worth flicking through the character of Jesus in the New Testament, is it? Trying to put it all together. And, I mean, I found it's almost impossible to sum up his character. We're told that he's full of grace, and yet he's full of truth. There's a contrast there, isn't there? Graciousness. Yeah, he'll go all out for everybody, and yet he'll say the truth. We're often either one or the other, but he's both grace and truth. Gentleness, yet sternness, incredibly stern, some of the things that Christ said. You brood of vipers. I haven't got the courage to say that. A concern for all. He was concerned about the needs of all men, and yet he was single-minded enough to continue with his ministry of preaching. Had that balance in him. He had a love for men, yet had a hatred, an intense hatred for evil. Now, read that through, and then say to yourself, well, that's what God has got in mind for me. That's what God's got in mind for you. He wants you to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, when that happens, when the church actually wakes up to this terrific truth that actually, as we obey Christ, we're conformed to the image of the Son, we'll begin to reflect Christ in our own congregation. And when we do that, we're going to find that instead of the church being jealous of the world is suddenly going to become jealous of the church. They're going to come into a church and they're going to say, wow, there's something different here. There's a quality here that's marvelous. What is it? All right, it's the quality of Jesus Christ. There are people here who really take an interest. What is it? There are people who are mirroring Jesus Christ. There are people here who seem to be really real. That's what it should be in a congregation that's mirroring Jesus Christ. Well, what's the application of this truth? It's really a one-point sermon, isn't it? What's the application? Are we actually going to take it seriously? Are we going to believe that to be truly human, we're in Christ? Well, if we're going to take it seriously, if we're Christians, then what we must say is that every time we're challenged to obey the Lord, we must obey him, because as we obey him, we become more like him. We become more fully human. That's the first challenge. The second challenge is, of course, if we have friends who are not Christians. It's quite obvious, isn't it, that we must say to ourselves, well, yes, it's true, they're honestly living a dead-end life in a dead-end world, but then so are we. So we can't exactly boast about it, but it's our duty to tell people it's good news. Look, actually, do you know there's somebody around who can actually change you? It's good news, isn't it? But it may be that there's somebody here tonight who isn't a Christian. Well, the challenge there is what we have to say is Jesus speaking the truth? This little phrase, the thief comes to steal, kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Is that really true? Is that really true? Well, you may say, I don't know if Jesus said that. Well, check out on your biblical, on the biblical documents to see if it's true. But if you're happy with that, it won't take you too long. If you're happy with that, then you have to say, well, is Jesus saying the truth? And if Jesus is saying the truth, then the application is obvious. Well, I'd better do something about it. And if he's telling the truth, then you'll obviously want to become a Christian, and we'd be delighted to help you. So, we're going to take it seriously. To be fully human is to be in Christ. Now, I've really only laid the foundation. There's so much more to talk about being human, but that's the basic foundation of what it is to be human, to be in Christ, because we'll eventually become like him. Not in this life, but fully in the next, conform to the image of his Son. Let's pray together. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Father, we thank you for the life that's come through Jesus, because he laid down his life for the sheep. We pray, Father, that we might take that truth into our own lives, to really meditate on it, and understand how true it is. We pray that you might make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.